This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 John. Now open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapters 1 and 2. Here's Pastor Sandy.
There's a Peanuts cartoon strip where Charlie Brown is conversing with Lucy. She says to him, "You know what I don't understand? I don't understand love." Charlie Brown agrees. "Who does?" he says. Well, Lucy is really worked up over the subject. She vents her frustration. She says, "Explain love to me, Charlie Brown." Well, Charlie Brown replies, "I can't explain love. I can recommend a book or a poem or a painting, but I can't explain love." She pleads with him, "Try, Charlie Brown, try." Well, Charlie Brown, he gives this feeble attempt. He says, "Well, let's say I see a beautiful, cute young lady walk by." Lucy interrupts him. "Why does she have to be cute and beautiful? Huh? Why can't a young man fall in love with a girl who has freckles and a big nose? Explain that, Charlie Brown." Lucy is obviously agitated, as most of the time she is. Charlie Brown, he sort of shrugs and he says, "Okay, let's just say I see this girl walk up with this great big nose." Again, Lucy jumps in and interrupts. "I didn't say great big nose." Finally, Charlie Brown, he walks away muttering, "You not only can you not explain love, you can't even talk about it." Well, in tonight's chapters, the Apostle John not only talks about love, but he explains it. He defines God's love for us and the importance of our love for one another. Chapter 3 begins, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." This term, "behold," it's a call to stop what you're doing and to give serious thought. In other words, check this out. Behold what manner of love. Check out this brand, this type of love that the Father has bestowed on us. Whenever I check out the love of God, I think of Ephesians 3, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul prays that God would enable us to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. He mentions the width of God's love. His love reaches everywhere and to everyone. It crosses borders and breaks down walls. God's love grows in sidewalk cracks. It pops up in the most unexpected places. He speaks of the length of God's love. Hey, when we're a distant memory to the people closest to us, we'll still be the object of God's love. We'll still be the apple of His eye. Paul speaks of the depths of God's love. You know, God's love is weighted so that it always sinks to the bottom. Did you know that? God's love is always weighted so that no matter how low you go, you are never out of reach of God's love, the depth of God's love. And then he exalts in the height of God's love. A love that sacrifices his only son for the likes of us is a love that's over our head. God's love rises to peaks that none of us can climb. It tops all our earthly concepts of love. Behold, what manner of love. The width of this love and the length of this love and the depth of this love and even the height of this love. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Rebellious, dirty little street urchins like you and me have been adopted by the King of Kings. We've been made His kids. Behold the mind-blowing love that God has for us. And then he continues, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Now I love this paraphrase of the two verses that we've read, verses 1 and 2 here. It says, "What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously, because it has no idea who He is or what He's up to." Jesus was Almighty God. He knew the mysteries of creation. He understood each person He came in contact with better than they understood themselves. And yet Jesus Himself was misunderstood by everyone. He was brushed aside by the masses as just a mere teacher. He was accused by the religious establishment of being a charlatan. He was executed by the Jewish hierarchy as a blasphemer. Obviously, Jesus was never recognized or appreciated for who he was. And this will be the Christian's problem. In Christ, we're co-heirs with Jesus. We're kids of the King. We are beneficiaries of divine mercy and grace, members of God's forever family. And yet we're either brushed aside or ignored. We're either scoffed at or persecuted. We too are certainly not recognized and appreciated for who we really are. Legendary actor Cary Grant, he tells the story of bumping into a man on the street one day. This fellow looked at him and sort of scratched his head, and he said, "Hey, I know who you are. Now don't tell me you're Rock Hudd. No, you're. Well, finally, Cary Grant thought he'd just helped the guy. He said, "Cary Grant." The guy snapped back, "No, you're not. I'll tell you who you are." Well, just like the man who didn't recognize Cary Grant, the world doesn't recognize us. Your heart is the site of a miracle. They should take tape and wrap around your heart and designate it off from the rest of the areas. Your heart's the site of a miracle. The Holy Spirit purified you and now resides in you. In your heart of hearts, it's now a sacred place. It should be a tourist attraction. And yet, instead of treating you as something special, the folks at work, they ignore you. Or worse, they view you with disdain. Hey, don't be shocked if they treat you the same way that they treated Jesus. And yet, one day, our plight will change. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Hey, one day, God is going to let the cat out of the bag over your real identity. One day, what we are, the glorious children of God, is going to be revealed for everyone to see. Everyone will be in awe of you and me. When Jesus appears in the clouds, trust me, you'll be in cloud nine. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that at the rapture of the church, we'll be given new bodies that radiate God's eternal glory. The redemption that God has planned for us in Christ won't be complete until the last vestiges of sin and death and decay have been purged from these fleshly bodies. This rotting flesh will be transformed. In a moment, in an instant, God will give us new bodies that will reflect God's beauty and God's glory. You see, our current bodies are too opaque. What you see is not always what you get. The life of Christ abides in us. But that's not always apparent to those who look at us. Our eternal bodies will be more translucent. The glory on the inside will be allowed to be seen by the folks on the outside. Today we wonder what these future bodies will look like. Imagine being clothed in a resurrection body. A body no longer vulnerable to pain or to sickness or to soreness. My back went out a couple of days ago, and man, I've been hurting for the last few days. What a body I'll receive. My body will have a perfect back that'll never go out. Some of you have that same problem too. You know, we can mull over what the characteristics of these new bodies are going to be like, but John squelches our curiosity with five words. He tells us, "We shall be like him." And isn't that enough to fascinate you for all eternity? That we'll be like Jesus? That we'll have the same type of body with the same capabilities Jesus had after his resurrection? We'll be like him. Recall, Jesus vanished before the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared in the upper room there in Jerusalem. Evidently, his body wasn't limited by time and space. I'm not sure all that Christ-like includes, but one thing is sure. When we receive those bodies, we'll be the envy of the angels. We'll be beautiful beyond description. We'll be like Jesus. You know, today the skeptics, they label the doctrine of the rapture as a form of escapism. rather than live an overcoming life in the here and now. Oh, those rapture advocates, all they do is sit on their hands and twiddle their thumbs, and they're just biding time, waiting complacently. Oh, you don't understand. For John says that the hope of the rapture has a powerful, motivating factor for godly living. Notice he says in verse 3, for everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hey, if you're expecting Jesus to return, you'll want to be ready. A young lady who lands a prom date with the most stellar guy in the school, trust me, she won't be idle 30 minutes before pickup time. She'll be primping. She'll be getting ready. She wants to look her best when he shows. And likewise, the bride of Christ wants to be at our best when Jesus returns. This is why a constant expectation of Jesus' soon return, the rapture of the church, keeps us on our toes. Wherever I go, whatever I do, I need to first ask myself, if Jesus returned tonight, is this where I would want to be? And is this what I would want to be doing when I meet him? For sure, we'll want to be pure. Notice verse 4, for whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus on the banks of the Jordan? He pointed to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to put an end to our sin. You see, in God's economy, sin is transferable. The sin of the guilty can be passed to the innocent. Jesus could bear our sin because in him there is no sin. John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, please don't misunderstand this verse, what it means. Whoever abides in him does not sin. We know that John is not teaching sinless perfection. For he said to us earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John has already established that we'll sin. Will blows it, and he knows it. In the Greek here, the verb sins is in the present tense. It could be translated, whoever continues in sin. The Greek word is harmatia. It means to miss the mark. It was a term used when the archer shot at the target and he missed the bullseye. You see, man's problem is not that he occasionally misses God's glory. It's not that his eye mists up or that he gets distracted or that his hand slips on the bow. No, man's problem is that his aim is bad. Our problem is internal. Our nature has been stained with sin. We're warped. We can no longer shoot straight. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus births within us a new nature. He transforms our spirit by his Holy Spirit. Jesus turns us into a straight shooter. Of course, this new nature doesn't mean that I will no longer slip up in sin. It'll happen. But here's what John is saying. The problem is no longer internal to my spirit. It's external. It's the flesh and the world and the devil that now causes me to miss the target. That means that the key to living the Christian life is learning to live out the supernatural instincts that Jesus has implanted in my heart. What has he put in my heart? He's put a love for God and a love for one another in my heart. And this is how I overcome the outward enemies that want to stunt that love. As believers, there'll be times when we'll miss the mark. But it's no longer because we can't aim straight. As we learn to overcome the flesh and the world and the devil, we'll start hitting the target more consistently. It's been said, a believer isn't sinless, but he does sin less and less. Before I came to Christ, I occasionally slipped up and did good. But the flow of my life was towards sin and selfishness. Now that I'm in Christ, I might occasionally slip up in sin, but my prevailing desire will be to love God and to love others. Notice verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he who is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In other words, like father, like son. A child of God acts godly. A kid who runs to evil is of the devil. You know, the older I get, the more I act like my dad. I just admit it. From the jokes I tell to the way I walk, I am my father's son. Once me and my three older kids, they were just tots at the time, we were walking around the corner of my house, me, then Zach, then Nick, then Natalie. And as we turned the corner of the house, Kathy was up on the porch, she could see us. And as we turned the corner of the house, I just kind of spit right in the yard. I like to spit in the yard. I'm a guy. I like spitting in the yard. Well, then Zach, he turned and he went, spit in the yard. And then Nick turned and he went, spit in the yard. And guess what? Yep, you guessed it. My little darling, she turned and spit in the yard. And I can't believe, my wife almost came unglued. She saw it. She couldn't believe that I was teaching my little girl to spit. She didn't care about the boys, but she was worried about her little girl. But it's inevitable. Kids will mimic their dads. As the old saying goes, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? Kids act like their father. And this is true spiritually. If God is your dad, you'll make a habit out of doing what's right. But if you habitually sin and harbor hatred in your heart, then man, you may just be a child of the devil. Verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came into this world to break Satan's chokehold on humanity, to set us free from his clutches. You remember in John 10, verse 10, Jesus exposes Satan's goal for you and me. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan works to rip us off, but Jesus provides us 24-hour security. Satan is out to kill, but Jesus is a bodyguard. Jesus will take a bullet for you, even a nail. Satan wants to destroy you. Jesus desires to give you a better life. In fact, he's come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Jesus opposes the works of the devil. The words that roll from Satan's lips most often are foiled again. Verse 9 tells us, "For whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin," or literally sin continually, "because he has been born of God." Listen to how J.B. Phillips translates verses 8 and 9. He says, "The man whose life is habitually sinful is spiritually a son of the devil. For the devil has been a sinner from the beginning. Now the Son of God came to earth with the express purpose of undoing the devil's work. The man who is really God's son does not practice sin, for God's nature is in him for good. And such a heredity is incapable of sin." In essence, righteousness and unrighteousness is in the genes. You know, today, every dysfunction, every sinful behavior is blamed on genetics. Have you noticed this? From serial killers to homosexuals to alcoholics, people duck responsibility because they say they were born that way. And in a sense, they're right. They're exactly right. For we're all born with a certain proclivity towards sin. We're born with the sin nature, the sin of Adam. We can blame all our problems on the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Indeed, we can, but we can't duck the responsibility of them. Why? Because we can be born again. We don't have to remain in the sin of Adam. We can receive a new nature. We can be born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus is the answer. Jesus takes out that defiant nature and he replaces it with a compliant nature, one that loves God, one that obeys God and loves others. Thus, if you're truly born again, you'll love him and you'll obey him. Verse 10 tells us, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or made obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. A few years ago, I read of two Russian women who swapped two-year-old toddlers and didn't know it. The hospital sent them home with the wrong babies. One mother was reminiscing one day several years later, and she was looking at the memorabilia of her child's birth. She noticed another mother's name on her boy's maternity ward ID tag. DNA confirmed the mistake. And yet here John confirms that many churches have made the same mistake. We've sent folks home thinking they're a child of God, when in reality they're a child of the devil. You see, the way to know for sure is a spiritual DNA test. If your life stubbornly opposes any thought of submission to God, if you have a general disdain in your heart for other people, then you've got a problem, man. A true believer will want to please God and love others. You won't always do it perfectly, but that desire will be there. You'll have that new nature in your heart. The DNA doesn't lie. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Of all the roads that lead to hatred, jealousy is the shortest. It was jealousy that turned Cain into a murderer. You know, it's been said, a man green with envy is ripe with trouble. And that was certainly the case of Cain. You know, when God accepted his older brother Abel's sacrifice, his brother Abel's sacrifice, Cain was the older brother. But when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, Cain became outraged. Cain was a proud man. Rather than humble himself and correct his attitude, he vented his anger and he took out his frustrations on Abel. And we should realize that often men of God like Abel are easy targets for people who are mad at God like Cain. It's been said a man's arms are too short to box with God, but a man will sure take out his anger and his failures and his envy on God's representatives. This is why John tells us not to be surprised when we're persecuted. He says in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be shocked. If you get persecuted, if you're hated by people in this world. For her first 7 years in school, our daughter Natalie, she attended a Christian school. But in the eighth grade, we enrolled her in a public school. And I'll never forget, the night before her first day at school, I set her down and I told her, I said, "Natalie, I will make you two promises. First, you will be persecuted for being a Christian. I hope not often. I trust not by a teacher, but at some point it'll happen." I said, "But I also promise you that when it does happen, Jesus will be with you to give you strength." And I think Natalie would tell you that I was right on both counts. Hey, don't be surprised. Be prepared when the world hates you. Verse 14, "For we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Now here's evidence of spiritual life. Here's how to check yourself for a spiritual pulse. Here's how you know that you've passed from death to life: if you have love for the brethren. "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, obviously, murder carries more serious consequences than does anger or hatred. And yet, understand, the deed comes from the same seed. It's the same evil, murder and hatred, just different degrees.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies. constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.